Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that we've heard read out from the Bible, words that speak about the first Christians and their experience of living as followers of Jesus and the challenges that they faced in that, but also the help that you were to them. And as we think about the challenges we face as followers of Jesus Christ in this city, and the help that you might be to us, Father, please would you use these words to encourage us and to strengthen us, to give us a boldness and courage in our lives as Christians. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bible is a big book, and it says lots of different things. And every now and again, we find ourselves reading something that is surprising and shocking, because it's so different to the way we think about things and the way that we would put things. And this evening, as we begin this new series looking at the New Testament book of James, we come to one of those surprising and shocking things that the Bible says. If you look at verse 2 of James chapter 1, it says this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." A few years ago, I was in a Bible study group, and we were studying this particular passage in James. And the question I asked about verse 2 wasn't a particularly brilliant question. It was, what do you make of verse 2? Stunning Bible study that I was leading. And one of the people in the group who wasn't a Christian, quick as a flash, said, "It's balmy. Verse 2 is balmy. Worse than that, it's perverse. And it's wrong." And looking round the group, eyeing each of us in the group, and he said, "And if you lot believe what's written here, you're balmy too." It's a great start to a Bible study. Well, was he right to say that, to think like that? And therefore, is this wrong? Is it wrong to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? Is that a perverse thing to ask anyone to do in that situation? Something that's unhelpful and unhealthy and that should best be ignored or perhaps be strongly contradicted? Well, before we answer that question too quickly, I want us to just step back from this somewhat abrupt start to this little letter, this book of the Bible, to get our bearings. First of all, who is this person, James, who's writing this book, which is a letter to a group of Christians about the Christian faith? Who is the author? Who is he writing to? Who are the recipients? And what is the occasion that has prompted him to write, and particularly made him think that writing this sort of thing would be a good thing to write to them and not a bad thing? So you can see on the outline the first three bullets there at the top of the page: from, to, and then occasion. And verse 1 can help us with that and the readings that we had just a moment ago from the book of Acts. Let me read chapter 1, verse 1 for us again. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations." So this letter is from James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And most people would add to that a brother, a half-brother, younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the early leaders of the first church, the only church in the world at that time, in Jerusalem. And that was why we read those other verses just now from Acts about what happened to that church, because he was the leader of that church. We read that a persecution broke out against the Christians in Jerusalem. They were Jews living in Jerusalem, but they'd become Christians. They'd been convinced by the gospel that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. And that is why James uses this slightly unusual Old Testament phrase to describe them. In verse 1, he calls them the 12 tribes, because they're Jews, but they're Jewish Christians. See, once they were all in one place, all in one church, in Jerusalem, a bit like this on a Sunday evening. But now, as James sits down to write to them, they are scattered, he says, in verse 1, among the nations. They've fled Jerusalem. They've got out of town in fear of their lives. And we saw and heard the different places that they'd been scattered to. You can see there's a map there on the outline with some of those places marked. So to begin with, they fled just to the surrounding area, to Judea and Samaria. You can see Jerusalem there marked in the bottom right-hand corner with a red cross. Thank you. It's up on the screen as well, if that map's a little bit too small for you to see. But then as the persecution followed them out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, they had to keep going. They had to keep moving. And some of them went north, up onto the coast to Phoenicia. Others went across, got into boats. Is this sounding familiar? People fleeing persecution in fear of their lives, getting into boats in the Mediterranean and went to Cyprus. Others went a bit further north again, up to a place called Antioch, Syria, Antioch in Syria. And then still others went right across the eastern part of the Mediterranean to a place called Cyrene, which is now in Libya. So it's strange for us, isn't it, to think of people fleeing persecution and going to places like Syria and Libya. Because, of course, today it's the opposite. The direction of travel has changed. And yet that sort of persecution and people fleeing in fear of their lives has not. And we're also all too familiar with the kind of dangers that making those sorts of decisions exposes you to in life, which I think helps us understand why James begins this letter straight away talking about trials, because that would have been their common experience, their recent experience. It would have been the most relevant thing he could write to them about. It's great, isn't it, when the pastor cuts straight to the heart of the matter, cuts out all the waffle and all the irrelevant stuff and just starts saying something that's totally relevant to your life. Wouldn't it be great to have a pastor like that? James has identified exactly the most pressing issue in their lives, that they're all ears. James, what have you got to say? You've nailed it. And what does he have to say about their trials? Consider it pure joy. Well, he's got the right issue, but has he got the right advice? Now we've got a bit of the background on board, let's try and tackle that question. Is he right to say that, or is he way off the mark? So first point on the outline you can see there, when trials come. Now for some of us, that's pretty much the situation we find ourselves in at the moment. We don't have to think, it doesn't take us any time at all to think of trials that we're facing, that are pressing in on our lives. And that certainly was James's readers. For them, the trials of life were a living, dying reality. But we need to be clear about this, what James is saying here, because although it was their Christian faith that has put them in this exposed and dangerous and difficult position, the trials, he says, that they're facing are of many kinds. He's not just talking here, the beginning of this letter to these Christians, about being persecuted for being Christian. He's talking about all the trials of life, which, of course, if you're homeless and stateless and you're scattered in foreign countries, you're much more exposed to than other people. So he's talking here about poverty and hunger and being exploited because you don't know how things work or you don't speak the language. He's talking about not having work. He's talking about prejudice of people around you and suspicion and hatred. He's talking about death and drowning and bereavement far from home. He's talking about trials of many kinds, the trials of life. Because in writing to these Christians, he's realized and he's addressing a fact that I think many of us as Christians often fail to recognize. And that is that anything that can happen to anybody can happen to any Christian. Anything that can happen to anybody can happen to any Christian. Let me give you a very trivial example of how I forgot this one time. One summer back when we had very young children, our children are getting a bit older now, we were heading off on holiday to France, and as we were driving down to catch the ferry, my wife Becky turned to me. She turned sort of very pale, and she said in a very quiet, shocked whisper, "We haven't got a passport for Miriam." Miriam was then 6 months old. She was our youngest. And what with one thing and another, having lots of young kids, we'd never got round to getting a passport for her. And in that moment, when Becky said that to me, our holiday just evaporated. It was gone. There was no way we would be able to get across to France. And the first thought that went through my mind, when my mind sort of began working again, the first thought that went through my mind was, God, how could you let this happen to us? Not, why didn't we get a passport? Not even, Becky, why didn't you get a passport for our daughter? But God, why did you let this happen? I mean, we're Christians. We're on your side, God. We're one of the few people who actually believe in you. Do you not think you could at least have done this for us? We really need a holiday. But anything that can happen to anybody can happen to any Christian. Let me give you a more serious example of that. When I was a member of a previous church, there was a couple who hadn't been able to have their own children despite wanting to begin a family for many years. And then they adopted a little orphan girl from Belize, and they began to raise her as their only child. When Sarah was 6 years old, she was rushed into hospital very suddenly with acute septicemia and major organ failure. She spent 10 weeks in intensive care here at St. Mary's Hospital in London. She very nearly died on numerous occasions across those 10 weeks. She didn't die. She made a full recovery. She's still alive and well today. But when Sarah was first taken ill, my first thought when I heard that was, why them? Why that couple, Lord, who've waited so long for that little girl to come into their lives? And why that little girl, so ill when she was so young? Well, anything that can happen to anybody can happen to any Christian. And yet, much of the time, we really struggle to remember that Christians are not immune from the trials of life, the things that afflict us as humans. And that, I think, takes us to the heart of what James is wanting to say here about trials in this letter. That for Christians, the trials of life which will come to us, not perhaps with the frequency and force that they come to those who are fleeing persecution, but the trials of life will come to us. And if they haven't yet, all we need to do is wait. And when they come, they provide us as Christians with a unique spiritual opportunity. Because how we respond to those trials of life will either mean that our faith grows and matures through that experience, or our faith is worn away and destroyed by that experience. See, bad things happening to us in life can make us better Christians. That's what James is saying. But they can also make us bitter Christians. There is potential there to grow spiritually, but that growth is not automatic. Bad things happening to us in life, as they will, even as Christians, will not automatically make us better Christians. And the thing that'll make the difference between our faith growing or our faith being worn away, according to James, is how we view, how we consider or think about those trials. So that's the second point on the outline. How to view the trials and troubles that will come. Have a look again at verse 2 of James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's a very striking verse, but the question we're thinking about this evening is that right? Or is that balmy? Or worse? As a perspective on trials and suffering in life, it's a uniquely Christian perspective. It's not the only response that's called for from the Christian in the face of trials, but it's saying that in amongst the tears and the fears and in amongst the anger and the confusion of whatever it is that you're facing that's pressing in on you, there's to be something else woven into that, not displacing it, but accompanying it. And that something, according to James, is joy. That apart from the automatic emotional response to troubles, there needs to be, for Christians, a considered, learned, developed response, which will set us apart from everyone else around us. See, most people's trials or a view of trials and troubles is that they can only ever be bad. This bad thing has come along into my life and it must be got rid of as soon as possible. It should be avoided at all costs. Because to this way of thinking, this life is all there is. You've got to get all of your happiness in life now. And if you lose that happiness, you've lost everything. There's no room for trials and troubles in that kind of thinking. But what James is saying is that the Christian perspective is very different from that. But we need to be really clear here what he's not saying, because what he is saying is so different to the way we would say it. What he's not saying is, he's not saying, be a masochist. If you're a Christian, be a masochist. You've got trials, you scattered Christians, all these different nations, great. Bring them on, I say, bring them on. And the more trials, the more things that go wrong in your life, the better. Enjoy them. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that trials themselves are a joy. He's not being perverse here and saying that black is white or things that are bad are good. He's not advocating pretending when things are tough, pretending you're happy, when in fact, really, you're destroyed. Pretense is not a Christian response to trials. Nor is he saying, which I think he's often heard to be saying, look, you've got trials at the moment. Of course it's bad at the moment, and I feel for you, but don't worry, because one day the sun will come out. And when your trials have passed, you'll be able to look back, and then you will be full of joy. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that if we change our thinking about the trials that we're facing, if we consider them differently to how we would normally or naturally consider them, if we see them from God's perspective and not our own, then something extraordinary happens to us as Christians. We will be able to find joy in those trials themselves. That may take some time. It's not an automatic thing. It doesn't happen quickly. It may take weeks or months or years to find that joy in that trial. But once you see that that trial that you're facing has got a purpose in your life, that the suffering and difficulty that you're experiencing is not random or meaningless or should just be written off as bad luck, but is there in your life to accomplish a specific purpose. Once you understand that, then you can begin to think of them differently. You can begin to consider them as pure joy. So thirdly then, what is the purpose? What do trials produce or accomplish in a Christian's life that enable us to think of them in this radically different way? James says three things in verses 3 and 4. First of all, he says, trials test our faith. Trials test our faith. Now, that idea is not an idea that's unique to James. It's all over the New Testament. and that is of trials refining our faith and our trust in God, a bit like a precious metal that's got all sorts of impurities mixed in. When you put it in the furnace and you apply the heat, those impurities are burnt off and what's left is purer and more precious and stronger. And that's a picture here applied to our faith. You apply the heat, the impure gets burnt, what's left is more precious, stronger. Which means, obviously, that if trials are going to accomplish that sort of thing, testing our faith, purifying our faith, then we have to have a faith in place in the first place. Before the trials begin, you have to be a Christian before the trials begin. Because if you're not a Christian, when the trials of life come along, you won't be able to, and you won't want to, see them from God's perspective. You won't want to consider them pure joy. In fact, you'll think doing that sort of thing is balmy, madness, the most unhelpful thing possible. So if you're here this evening, and maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian and you're still listening to this talk, well done for that. But you're probably thinking precisely that. This is balmy. This guy at the front is balmy for saying it. This guy James is balmy for writing it. You guys all must be balmy for believing it. You need to have a faith in place before the trials come for that faith to be tested. And if you're here, therefore, this evening as a Christian, if you are someone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus, you have a faith that can be tested by trials. And what James is saying in this part of the Bible is that that faith can prove itself genuine by persevering, by continuing through that trial. So that's the second thing that trials can produce. Trials produce perseverance. And the word James uses in verses 3 and 4 for perseverance, it means literally remaining under. Remaining under, not buckling under the strain and the pressure of trials, not coming out from under and looking for an escape, looking for an easy option, but remaining under. Your faith remaining intact and active in the midst of trials. What does that look like in practice? Persevering faith. It doesn't look like a Christian who's got their act together, who's got a broad smile and is just gliding through, untouched by the trials of life. What it looks like is a Christian who's having a really tough time and is well aware of that, is feeling it intensely. But a Christian who, in that tough time, relentlessly keeps on trusting God in that tough time, does not let go of God in that tough time. Trust that God is still in control, despite their experience of life. Trust that God is still worthy of their trust, despite their experience of life. And then the third thing that James says that trials accomplish in our lives, he says, is something called maturity. Maturity. Have a look with me at verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Isn't that a wonderful description of a Christian? Wouldn't you like to be a Christian like that? A mature and complete Christian, not lacking anything. That is, having everything that you need spiritually. Not everything that you want materially, which is how we'd like to read it, but having everything that you need spiritually. I'm not a Christian like that, but I would love to be a Christian like that. I'd love to be known as a Christian like that. I sometimes imagine a conversation in my head. Someone says, oh, do you know Rupert Standring? He's the vicar of St. Peter's, Fulham. I say, oh, yeah, I know, I've heard of him. He said, did you know that he's a complete Christian? He's the complete Christian. No, I didn't know that. Yeah, he doesn't lack a single thing. The guy's extraordinary. You should see him. He's a legend. He's got everything he needs as a Christian. I've never met a Christian like him. I would love to hear a conversation like that. I imagine it in my mind, because I think I'm probably never going to hear a conversation like that in real life. We'd love to be Christians like that, wouldn't we? Having everything we need, equipping us to live as Christians. But if that's the kind of Christians we want to be, we need to be clear on how you get there, how you get to be a Christian like that. And it's not quite how we would like it to be. It's not even simply a matter of bad things coming along as they will, as they do. And then somehow, just because we're Christians, we're sort of magically and mystically made into better Christians by God. And all we have to do is sit there and wait. James's route to being that kind of Christian, that sort of spiritual maturity, involves us being actively engaged in that process. He's saying, look, you've got to change the way you think about this. You're thinking about the trials of life all wrong. You need to consider them pure joy. You need to consider them from God's perspective, not your own. Then you've got to remain under. Whatever that trial is that you're facing, you need to keep trusting God in it. That's pretty active engagement. You're required for that. Then there's this third part, described in verse 4. You've got to let perseverance, let remaining under, finish its work in us. Like it's got a job to do, a specific job, which has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And you need to allow it to see that job through all the way to the end. And it's that last bit of letting perseverance finish its work, its job in our lives, that I think is the vital part of this Christian response to trials. You see, it's perfectly possible to change our thinking about trials. Anyone can do this. You don't have to be a Christian to do this. Anyone can change the way that they think about trials. And you can move from being overwhelmed and distraught and despairing to, well, perhaps not exactly joy, but you can certainly get as far as a kind of neutral acceptance. A kind of que sera, sera. What will be, will be. It's just going to happen and I'm just going to roll with it. A kind of stoicism. It's also perfectly possible, even as a Christian, to remain under, to keep going as a Christian in the face of trials, just because you're stubborn. Just because that's your personality. You don't like anything getting the better of you. You're hard as nails and you're tough as old boots, and you've got a stiff upper lip, and that's going to carry you through. But if that is your strategy for remaining under, just grit, determination, then you won't be doing this third thing. You won't be letting perseverance finish its work in you. And if this last part of what we're engaged and called to do isn't there, then instead of developing Christian maturity through the trials, they will produce in you just hardness and a kind of bitterness and a deadness in your faith. You may not necessarily give up being a Christian, but the end result of getting through trials like that, of not letting perseverance finish its work in us, is that our faith is diminished by that experience and not grown by it. That in fact, as the trials of life hit us, our faith reduces and reduces and reduces. We end up trusting God less as the years go by, and not more. That sort of response to trials, missing off this last bit of allowing perseverance to finish that spiritual work in us, I think it's very common, because it's so hard. I saw it in a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, who endured great suffering and disappointment and grief in his life when his much longed for child was stillborn, his only child, just before full term. Child who'd been longed for and prayed for many years and seemed to be about to be born, died. And he told me at the time of that real sadness that he didn't stop being a Christian. He didn't stop trusting in God. He remained under. He kept his faith. But he didn't let perseverance finish its work in him. He didn't let that experience of trusting God in that trial complete his work, have its full spiritual effect. He pulled out before he got to the end of that. And the result, he said, he could see it in his own life, was he just kind of developed a thicker skin, a kind of protective shell, so that the next time round, he wouldn't get hurt. And he said there was a hardness, there was more of a kind of gritty determination, but not a completeness that grew in him. You see, what James is saying here, it's not a simple thing, it's not an easy thing. He's not saying you just take one Christian plus trials equals complete Christian. He's not saying that at all. Trials will come, and they have a specific purpose in our lives. But there's no guarantee that that purpose will be accomplished in our lives without our active participation and cooperation every step of the way through that process. We need to change our thinking about how we see those trials. We need to remain under, keep trusting God, come what may. But then we need to let that experience of trusting God in that trial finish its work and grow us spiritually. And then and only then will we begin to see maturity, completeness, having everything that we need to live as Christians. And when you begin to take that on board, and particularly when you begin to see that unfolding in your life, that sort of spiritual growth, when you see your faith in God stronger and purer and better than it was before because of the trial that you've been through, who knows, maybe what you'll find is that as you look into your heart, it's full of joy. As you see the fruit of God's hand at work in your life. And not a little bit of joy. And not a rubbish kind of joy either. James says it's pure joy as you see what God has accomplished in your life. Well, why don't we take a few moments to reflect on this distinctively different, distinctively Christian perspective, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, but let's take a few moments of quiet. Heavenly Father, we prayed together earlier this evening that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know us, each one of us, inside out. You know the trials that each of us are facing. You know the trials where we're remaining under, where we're continuing to trust you. You also know the trials where we've given up and where we're struggling with that. Father, please would you persuade us of the benefit of seeing trials from your perspective, changing our thinking, changing our approach. And please would you help us do that. That's not something we do easily or naturally. Would you sustain us in that to grow this kind of maturity and completeness in us, and that would be hugely to our benefit as Christians and also something that brings glory to Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to do something which we normally do here at St. Peter's, and that's just a Q&A. The way we find that works best is just around the tables for a few moments to chat through, to discuss what we've been hearing, thinking about. If you've got some questions and you've jotted them down, you may like to try them out around the tables. But there will be an opportunity after that to ask any questions to the front. I've got some little slips of paper. Some people prefer to write their question down. Others prefer to speak from the floor. Whatever works best for you. But if you've got a question, please do take the opportunity to ask it, because often your question is something that others would find. So don't hold back. Don't keep your question to yourself. Share it with others. Okay, so we'll just do that for a few moments. I'll just come around the tables with a few slips of paper, give you a chance to write things down, and then I will come back and collect them in a few minutes. Folks, thank you for your questions, and just to interrupt your conversations, let me answer the questions that people have taken the trouble to write down. There may be some time for some other questions from the floor, but let me start with these at least. So there's a couple of questions that are on first four, really. How do we know when perseverance has finished its work? What does that look like? And what does perseverance finishing its work look like? So two questions along the same thing. What does it look like? What does it feel like? We know a trial is a trial because it's something that presses in on our life. It's something that we're struggling with, something that's painful, it's something that's difficult. And I think those trials come and they go. And I think it may be that when the trial itself has gone, but we're living in the aftermath of that, so it's got a kind of continuing aftershocks in our life. But at some point, those also come to an end. And I think it's until we reach that point, until, if you like, a trial is no longer a trial, no longer a lingering challenge to us or painful to us, that we keep trusting God in it and through it until it's no longer a trial. And that is at the point at which, when the trial ends, I think the experience of needing to trust God also comes to an end. That's when, if you like, that piece of work in our lives is completed, because the trial itself has gone, and the aftershock has gone. What does that look like? I don't know whether this is helpful, but it may be helpful to think in a compartmentalized way and to think of that there is a particular trial, and it is in my life to enable me to grow spiritually in a particular way. That there's a particular part of God's character that I need to know, that I don't understand fully, or I need to know more fully and more profoundly. And this is the particular means by which God is intending me to learn that about himself. This is his designated means. So there's lots of different ways I could learn it, but this is the way he's wanting me to learn it in my life. So for an example, it may be that we need to learn something about God's compassion. That we have an idea of God that he isn't compassionate, or that there's a mean streak in him. And it may well be that there's a trial in our life that he brings to us, so that through that, and only through that for us, we get to understand him as a God full of compassion and mercy. And once we've learned that, what we needed to learn, then through that experience of trusting him in that trial, that's done, job done. We've got that. And that is now equipping us to live more as Christians, because we understand God more. We had this slightly skewy idea of him, that he was mainly compassion, but he had this sort of mean streak which would keep coming up to bite us. But we've now gone beyond that, and the only way we were ever going to get beyond that in our lives as Christians was through that particular trial. But it's done that job. We've got there. Our understanding of God is now better, and it's more accurate, and that massively equips us to live for him. Okay, That, I hope, also answers this question. What is everything we need? So that's picking up again on verse 4, which is saying that we won't be lacking anything. And I express that as saying it's everything that we need spiritually to live as Christians. And that is, I take it, that the Bible word for Christian is disciple. A disciple is simply someone who's a learner. And the idea is that throughout your Christian life, you're always learning, you're growing. Your understanding of God is expanding. Your appreciation of God, because he's so much bigger than you can possibly grasp hold of. And the more you learn of him, and the more you have that on board, the more equipped you are to live for him and love him and serve him. And if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you can remember back to when you were first a Christian. You only knew two things about God, but it was fantastic. And, you know, for a little while, that kind of was all you needed to know, and it's all you did know, and you lived as a Christian. But you reach a point where you then learn a brand new thing about God, and it's extraordinary. It kind of fills out your understanding of God, and it helps you live more fully, more roundedly. You've now got three things you know about God, okay? And you can't believe it. It's blown your mind. And then there's a fourth thing. Well, that process just keeps going. The more that we expose ourselves to the reality of God, the more he's revealed to us as he really is, and not our little diminished version of his, the more that helps us live for him, equips us. That, I think, is what we get through this process. Here's another question. What does it mean to trust God during a trial? What are we trusting him for? So what does it mean to trust God during a trial? What are we trusting him for? I think ultimately we're trusting God means we're continuing to believe that he is someone who has us and can hold us and won't let go of us and will be able to take us from where we are now to being with him forever, and that won't be in any way compromised or put in jeopardy through our current experience and difficulties. So I think that's what it means to trust him, that he has pledged to do that, that he will be able to do that, and will do that for us. And that's what I think we're trusting him for. So it's kind of, it's not saying we're trusting him to sort out all the problems in our life, but it's got a kind of bigger dimension than just this life. Okay, here's another question. Do you have any practical tips on how to see a trial through God's perspective when you're actually going through it? So what can we do practically to do this first thing, which is consider it pure joy? Now we know that's a good thing to do. Well, we may be persuaded on that, we may not. You'll be the judge of that. But if you are persuaded, how do you actually do it? If you look at verse 5 of, so the verse just beyond where we finished this evening says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now that's a very well-known verse. It's normally pulled out of James, and it's just thrown around to reassure people in lots of inappropriate ways as Christians. But if you read it right here, it's saying, James is saying, look, I've just been talking about a way of looking at life and understanding life. That's wisdom. If you find, having heard just what I've said in verse 2, You can't do this. You can't consider trials like this. Ask God for that kind of wisdom, for that kind of perspective. Okay? If you don't have it from within your own resources, and there's no reason why you should, that's why he doesn't find fault with you, ask him. And what you find is that God is very willing to enable you to do what you're being asked to do in the Bible. So the Bible never, God's word never calls us to do something that it doesn't equip us to do, okay? So the call is in verse 2. Think of your trials like this, and you think, man, I can't do that. That's okay. Ask God to help you do that. That's what verse 5 is saying. So a practical tip is pray. That's what we generally as Christians call asking God for stuff. We call that prayer. So if you can't do it and you want to do it, pray, and God will be more than delighted to enable you to think about things in the same way as he does. Okay, two more questions, and then we're done. These questions are quite similar, so I'll put them together. If you fear a Christian friend is not remaining under, should we tell them that? How would you tell them that? How would you tell them that in the midst of pain and suffering of a trial? Okay, and then how do you encourage and support a brother or sister in Christ who's going through a trial? So one's putting it positively, one's putting it negatively. I think it's the same thing. Well, I think I'd want to take my cue from James. That's what he's doing. He's seeing a whole bunch of Christians who are really going through it, and he says to them, in it, have you thought about doing this? Or let me encourage you, let me strongly encourage you to do this. This will really, really help you. Now, of course, I think if you just read verse 2 on its own, you could possibly say to James, have you thought about a bit of empathy? That often goes down really well when you're talking to people who are really going through it. And just cushion verse 2 with maybe a kind of verse 1 extra bit that says, listen guys, I know you're going through it, but I've got something really surprising. You may sound hard to hear, but believe me, this is really going to help you. And then he could say, consider it. But he doesn't do that. So what I would suggest is let's take half of our cue from James and be convinced that in encouraging people to take this course of action is a really loving and helpful thing to do. But maybe do it with that little extra bit of empathy. That's what I would encourage you to do. It also, it might be helpful if you can describe your own struggles to do this and not give the impression that you've nailed this. None of us, I think, would want to give the impression that we're Christians who just got our approach to suffering and difficulties in life nailed. And if we think we have, we're fools. So be honest to say, this is something I struggle with. And am I right in seeing that I can see you're struggling with this as well?